Hey, how's it going? Good morning. It's good to be here. Oh, hey, it worked. We're going to be in, we're going to be all over the place this morning, but our text is Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. You see a picture up here behind me. This is a picture called The Prodigal. And the artist is Ron DeCiani. I don't know. He was an illustrator for 30 years or so and then decided that he would devote his talents to God. And he concentrated on these types of pictures. And in 1993, I went to a booksellers convention in Atlanta, Georgia, and it was awesome. I mean, you imagine like 3 football fields worth of nothing but Christian products, and I stumbled across one booth that had the original of this painting here and several other of his paintings, and I was admiring the picture, and Ron's nephew was working the booth, and he came over and he started talking to me about this picture. And you know, if just looking at this picture, we can see certain things. We could probably look at it and tell that it's titled The Prodigal, so we kind of get the image of it. But there's things in this picture that we might not pick out or might not see, and only the artist really knows the true meaning behind what he's painted there and what his intention was. I mean, we might interpret it and we might look at it and come up with different interpretations of what we think it means, but the artist is the one who really knows. And his nephew, he explained what's in this picture. And let me just read what Ron DeCiani said about this picture and see if you just looking at it can grasp all that and see all that. He said, "The prodigal represented here is me and you. It's our neighbors and our friends. The father's invitation to come home knows no boundaries lines. It is an ageless story which accounts for the time warp between the biblical father and a modern day prodigal. Symbolically, the biblical father represents the father who never changes. You may notice that he is wealthy with a fine robe and rings on his fingers, just like God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Many have asked me why I did not have the prodigal in torn clothes." You know, the story of the prodigal, he's been in with the sheep or the pigs and feeding them and stuff. And he said, "My reply is that too many times the need for God in our lives is estimated based on our outward circumstances. The need for God in a life is because of what we need on the inside. The fields of wheat represent the harvest being ready, and the sunset also attests to the lateness of the hour spiritually. The clouds in the background are forming the open arms of God, which surely must represent his feelings every time this scene takes place. Since the sun is behind them, a shadow forming a cross is in the foreground, symbolizing the only access to the Father. I knew this scene could not take place without the Holy Spirit, and while I was extending the shape of the sun, I began to see that unconsciously it was forming the shape of a dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. The inclusion of the houses near the hilltop enhances the notion of the timelessness of this, and the Father's servant running down the road with slippers and garments to put on the sun is a sign of restoration as found in the Luke 15 story. Now, I tell you, when I was looking at this picture, I didn't get all that. I mean, I you know, you see the wheat, maybe, wheat harvest, you know, and you see the prodigal, but the why he was wearing the modern clothes and new clothes, you know, I had really no idea of what the total intent was of that picture. And I'll be honest with you, I've been in school in my life 19 years. Now, before y'all start thinking how many times they repeat fifth grade, this includes college and some other degrees there. And in all my time in school, my worst class, the worst subject I had was introduction to poetry. I mean, I made a C minus, and I was happy that I made a C minus. I mean, you know, if a poet is talking about a bird sitting on a tree, I think he's talking about a bird sitting on a tree, you know, trying to interpret it and figure it out. So I Googled, thank God for Google. What is one of the most misinterpreted poems in American culture? And this is a poem that has been used in countless books. It's been used in TV commercials. Matter of fact, I saw, after I had Googled this, I actually saw part of this poem in a headline dealing with March Madness. And it's a Robert Frost poem, and you might know it. Two roads diverged in the yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I mean, I thought I knew the point of that poem whenever I, read it. Okay, I'm walking out in the woods and there's two paths, and that one don't look like it's been traveled. I'll go on that one. But when you start reading people who analyze this stuff, I had no idea. And I'm not going to go into the meaning of that. This is trying to show a point here. You see, poetry and paintings can be interpreted in many different ways. There's varying opinions as to their meaning, but only the artist or only the author can give an actual account as to the true meaning behind a work of art or a poem or maybe even the song. I mean, I thought of this, I know every one of you in here, if I started singing, "Bye, bye, Miss America," you could just pick right up on that song. I mean, you know that song from Don McLean. And that line, "Drove my Chevy to the levee, and the levee was dry." My whole life, I thought, well, he went out somewhere like the Big Dyke, and he parked his Chevy, and there was no water out there. That's not at all what it means. It's not at all what it means. And most people didn't know what that song meant because Don wasn't telling them. So there was all kinds of theories and all kinds of opinions as to what the lyrics of that song meant. And then several years ago, that song and 16 pages of notes behind it were sold for $1.2 million at an auction. And people got an idea of what he was talking about in that song. The levee was a bar he used to go to in New York. And he went to the bar and they weren't serving alcohol anymore. It was dry. That was what that line means in that. But you don't know that unless you sit down and talk to Don and he's explained it to you. You come up with your own interpretation of what that means. There's meaning behind art. There's meaning behind poems, song lyrics, and even parables. And a parable is a comparison or a simile in which one thing is compared with another, particularly spiritual things with natural things, by which means the spiritual things are better understood to those who have an ear to hear, and those, while they understand, it's simultaneously being concealed from the carnal-minded or the inattentive. And when we look at parables of Jesus, especially where the ones that he does not give the meaning, we need to look at them with great care. They're not open for interpretation. Jesus had a point for this parable that we're going to cover this morning. And there wasn't a whole bunch of different meanings to that. You look at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He talks about a sower went forth to sow, and he sowed, and the Some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls devoured them up. Some fell in stony places. You know, on and on. And some brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. And he said, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. How many interpretations could we come up with? I mean, what could we make the sower be? Or what could we make the seed be? Or what could we make the ground be? We can't make it be anything other than what Jesus explained that it was. Because he gave us the interpretation. We don't get to error in trying to figure out what all this is. Because he said, here's the parable of the sower. And he tells them, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was in is sown in his heart. That's in Matthew 13, 18. So he gives the explanation for that particular parable. You look at the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. He says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Once again, we don't have an option to err in what this parable means. Jesus explained it in Matthew 13, 37 through 43. He tells them exactly what this parable means. You know, unfortunately, the parable we're going to read today, he doesn't do that. And I've already told you I made a C- in poetry. So that gives you a kind of an idea of my interpretation skills or whatever. So, you know, why speak in parables? Jesus said in Matthew 13, the disciples came to him and they asked that question. They said, why are you speaking in parables? And he said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. He told and he explained them why he was speaking in parables. Also that the parables fulfilled prophecy. Matthew 13 says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. You know, and the thing about that is he explained them to his disciples. Everything he expounded, everything that he taught in parables. And it says in Mark 4, 33, 34, he expounded all things to his disciples. He gave them the answer. Now, why they wouldn't record the meaning of every parable in here for us, I don't know, but 2,000 years later, approximately, we get to look at a passage and we get to decide, you know, what is he saying here and what does he really mean? So let's, you can change that picture there. We're going to be in Luke 13, I'm going to read 6 through 9. It says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and he sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why encumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." All right. There you go. He spoke this parable to them. Jesus had a purpose for speaking this parable. And he explained this parable to his disciples. But unfortunately, Scripture doesn't reveal the meaning of this. And I have, you know, I read and listened to sermons, and I've read many different scholars, many different commentaries on this parable. And I would like to stand up here and say to you, they are all in agreement. It's cut and dry. This is what Jesus is saying in the parable. But I can't say that because it wasn't. They all weren't in agreement. There were, excuse me. There were differing opinions and interpretations. And so I'm not going to stand up here this morning and be arrogant enough to say this is exactly what this parable means. But I do believe that the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture, and we're going to look at the Scriptures, and we're going to see if we can figure out what he's talking about here in this parable. Let's first look at the different elements of this parable and acknowledge which parts everybody seems to be in agreement with. First, you're going to notice that this is a parable. I mean, it's a story, it's an illustration that is going to compare something that's spiritual with something natural. And the attentive here is going to have a better understanding of the truth, and it's going to be concealed from the carnal or the inattentive mind. And so when you look at this parable, a certain man, and this is what everybody seems to agree with, so I'm going to, if they're all in agreement, I'll kind of go with it. A certain man is God. The fruit of the tree is repentance and the works that follow a repentant heart. The dresser of the vineyard is Jesus. The 3-year time period is the combination of John the Baptist's 6 months of ministry combined with Jesus's 2.5 years of ministry up to that point. That leaves the vineyard and the fig tree. There are different opinions as to what the vineyard and the fig tree represent. And we got a picture up here of a vineyard in the background. The vineyard is either the world or it's Israel. The fig tree is Israel. Or some like to say it's the individual believer who must come to repent or perish. When I first started studying this parable, I had a problem with the vineyard being Israel and the fig tree being Israel. I mean, it just, to me, in my mind, like I said, I made a C minus in poetry. A parable about planting Israel in Israel, I mean, that just really didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And there are plenty of scriptures associating the vineyard as Israel. So how could the fig tree also be Israel? But then, you know, most people like to think that the fig tree is Israel. Well, Clarence Larkin had the solution. I mean, Clarence Larkin believed that the vineyard is spiritual Israel, the fig tree is national Israel, and the olive tree is religious Israel. Now, that parable could make sense under the scenario, but I still, you know, wasn't really sure and sold on the idea. Another issue I struggled with is, why plant a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard anyway? And that's why I've got this picture up here. All right, that's a beautiful vineyard. Now just stick a fig tree in the middle of it. I mean, to me, that would just kind of look out of place. Now, some scholars say that, you know, they took really good care of the ground. They watered these vines and they fertilized and everything, and that a fig tree would do really well, or if they planted a fruit tree or a fig tree in a vineyard, it would grow good because the ground is so well taken care of. But to be honest, I'm thinking, you know, plant the fig tree out there at the border, at the edge of the thing. I mean, because these fig trees grow like 25 feet tall and they spread out and stuff. I mean, that would ruin, you know, several rows or whatever. So in my mind, this is how I was thinking. It just really, you know, why plant a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard anyhow? And, I went to visit my sister in Virginia, and they grow grapes up there. She took me to a vineyard, and they do a lot of weddings and stuff, and there was no fruit trees in the middle of the vineyard. You drive through the hills of Virginia, you come, and it's just beautiful vines and grapes and stuff. If you ever drive up in the northern Pennsylvania around Erie to Buffalo, there's nothing on each side of the, well, there's Lake Erie on one side, but the other side is nothing but vineyards. I mean, I didn't notice a whole bunch of trees out in the middle of these vineyards, you know. So I concluded that if God was the one that planted the fig tree in the middle of the vineyard, he must really like figs. As I was the only conclusion, he must really have a love for figs or for the fruit. Now, Jesus' audience would have associated the vineyard with Israel. If you go to Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7, this is what it says. It says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath the vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Now listen. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." He said, Isaiah makes it very clear what the vineyard is. He says the vineyard is Israel. In Psalms 80, verse 8 through 11, it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river." You know, King Solomon's reign there in Israel, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. You know, so we get this picture from Scripture pretty clear that Israel is a vineyard. But I have to ask myself, and I did ask myself, could Israel be a vineyard and could Israel be something else in this parable? Jesus uses the same imagery found in Isaiah 5 in the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. He says this, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged around about it, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower." Doesn't that sound a lot like Isaiah? "And he let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you," now listen to this, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Did you catch what I said in verse 43? Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of that. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. What was taken away? The vineyard. The vineyard was taken away. What did the vineyard represent? The kingdom of God. God planted a nation, Israel, into his kingdom. Israel and the kingdom were synonymous. The Jews were the covenant people of God. They had his law. They had his word. God spoke to them through Moses and the prophets. God sent his only son to preach repentance and offer them the kingdom. They refused, even to the point of killing Christ. So the kingdom was taken away and it was given to others, the Gentiles. Jesus asked in this parable for a little more time, he says here. A little more time. Just give me a little more time. I'll dig it. I'll dung it. Just give me a little more time. Now, I learned, all right, I made a C minus in poetry. I wasn't very good in grammar either. Just stating. So I learned something as I was, and this is coming from John MacArthur's sermon. He's talking about conditional clauses. I didn't know what a conditional clause was. I guess it's like an if-then statement. If, then something else is going to happen. So anyhow, we have in here this conditional clause in verse 9. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And according to John MacArthur here, and I'll trust that he did better in grammar than I did, that there's a conditional clause here, and in the Greek language, by the virtue of the words that are used and the construction is made, you can find out whether it's a first class, second class, or third class conditional clause. That still doesn't mean anything much to me. If is a third class conditional. Now, a third class conditional, if it bears fruit, a third class conditional is unlikely. It's not going to happen. So whenever he says, and if it bear fruit, kind of, you can't do that in the Greek language, but that's kind of what the emphasis is, just kind of shrug his shoulder. It ain't going to happen. If it bear fruit, it's very unlikely that that is what's going to happen. And so, and the second is a first class conditional, which means it's likely to happen. So he's saying, if it bears fruit, probably not going to happen. And if not, then we're going to cut it down. That's what's going to happen. So you get that out of the Greek, and you get that, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar. And like I said, I wasn't even very good in English grammar. So he's saying here, what is more likely? If Israel's been given some time, that they would believe or not believe? Not believe. The tree is really living on borrowed time, with dim hope, but God, by his nature, is compassionate. He's gracious. He's kind. He's merciful, even though the hope for fruit is dim. So you get the essence here of what this parable means, but there were several, all right, well, what does that mean to me? How is that applied to me, or what can I get out of this for myself without just saying, well, the fig tree is the individual, so it has an individual meaning. When I look at this, I see anytime you read a passage, you can get something of the nature and the character of God in the passage. And when I read this parable, there's two things that really stick out to me to the nature and the character of God. And they can be applied to us, I believe, as individuals. And the first thing that really sticks out to me is God requires fruit. When you look at this passage, it's very, very evident that God requires fruit. He's been going back for 3 years. He hasn't found anything. Cut the tree down. I mean, why did God plant a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard? He must really love fruit. He must really desire fruit from the tree. In the parable of the sower, Jesus states that the word planted in good soil is going to increase in fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. Jesus stated in John 15:5 that He's the vine, that we are the branches, and he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. He told his disciples in John 15:15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Paul wrote to the Romans this in Romans 7:4. He said, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And just because we're getting a little gray hair and we're getting a little older and we've been around a little longer, no excuse. Psalms 92, 12 through 15 says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. I mean, the days of bearing fruit as a Christian, as a believer, there's no days when you're not supposed to be bearing fruit. That's what he desires of us. He wants this fruit of repentance. He wants this that will come. God desires fruit. He adopted us into the kingdom of his Son. He's not only given us his word, but Peter states that his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's not just said, go out there and bear fruit, not given us the tools to do that. He's given us his spirit to live inside us, to lead us and to guide us. We should be bearing fruit. God not only desires fruit, but he makes it abundantly clear what happens when there is no fruit. In this parable, he speaks with disgust at this tree, that he's been there 3 years, he's looked for fruit, and he has found none. And he says, cut it down. Why is it even taking up space in my vineyard? Cut it down. Jesus said in John 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it bring forth more fruit. Matthew tells us that a good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. The author of Hebrews writes that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. What fruit's God looking for? Often people mistake fruit with works. I mean, they really do. They look and they say, are you doing something? You know, are you involved in some sort of ministry? Do you show up to church regularly? Do you give money? Do you go on mission trips? I mean, and they look at that and they judge that by what we're doing here. You know, well, they're bearing fruit. You can just look at it in their lives. Well, we know, Scripture's also very clear, we know what spiritual fruit is. We know what fruit looks like. Paul makes it very plain to the epistle to the Galatians. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That's not the fruits of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And I did several years ago, I did an illustration for church where I had 9 different pieces of fruit. I had a banana and a cherry and a piece of apple and an orange and all that. And I had a blender. And I put all the fruit in the blender. And then I hit it and I blended it all up and I said, okay, the banana was love. Pick out the love. You know? The cherry was long-suffering. Can you pick it out? The apple was temperance. Can you get it? Couldn't get it. It's one fruit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. These characteristics, you're going to say, well, you know, I got one of these, you know. But, you know, I'm working on the other eight. That's what Carol says there. I got one, I'm working on the other eight, you know. But this is the fruit of the Spirit. That, you know, this is the fruit that is children of God, adopted into the family of God, being a branch, being attached to the vine that we should be producing in our lives. And so when we go out and we do the missions and we have the ministry and all that, are these characteristics evident in our life through the work that we do? And, you know, Paul states it this way in his letter to the Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, he says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all blessing, or to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we need to increase in the knowledge of God. And we need to be fruitful in every good work that we do. And until we take our last breath. It starts with repentance. Then everything we do in the spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. I mean, how many of y'all go out there and pick, you know, it starts with a bud, and then it grows, and then it gets to the mature piece of fruit. Some of us, like Carol, some of these eight might be in the bud stage. Not just her. I could raise my hand, too. You know, still in the bud stage, but it's a bud. And it's going to grow and it's going to mature as we continue on in our walk with the Lord. So that's the first thing that I got out of the character of God here. The second is that God is patient. And he is kind and he is long-suffering. You know, you remember when Moses was in the mountain getting ready for God to write down the commandments for the second time. The Lord passed by before him and he proclaimed, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means clear the guilty. God is abundantly gracious and patient. I mean, this fruit of the Spirit is the character of God. I mean, he is those things in himself. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants us to bear fruit. He gave Jesus a little bit more time here in this parable. He gave him a little bit more time. We all are living on borrowed time. Every one of us. Back in... I don't know how many of y'all know my particular story, but I should have died in the fall of 2003. And it's only by the grace of God that 20 years later, you know, I can stand here and talk to y'all. I had an aortic aneurysm, and it was found, and it was fixed, and it was repaired, but it was really close. I mean, it was like, you know, a few more weeks, and I would have died. And since that point, I have realized and I have understood that, you know, in 2003, Lisa could have been a 28-year-old widow. Zach wouldn't have been here. She would have had two young kids under the age of five. And her life would have totally been different. And I, you know, Michelle would have been without a dad. Sarah, you know, that... Every breath I've taken since then is on borrowed time. I mean, I shouldn't have been here, but God, by his grace and his mercy, has given me more time. So how do I want to spend that time? And in my mind and in my heart, I need to be fruitful. I need to be producing for the kingdom. I need this fruit of the Spirit to just pour out of my life in the things that I do and all that. So, you know, I'm still here. You know, and it's not so that my branch can wither up and dry up and be cut off and be burned. I am here to be fruitful in the kingdom, and I'm to be transformed into the image of His Son. There is a need for me and everyone else here listening to this message to spend the rest of our lives bearing fruit. There's no excuses to that. I went to a wild game dinner at Tumman Shoals Baptist Church last week, and it was really interesting because most of y'all in here know David Miller, and they had a video of David Miller there hunting, as a hunting example. Now David Miller is a quadriplegic, you know, but he hunts. And matter of fact, when you walked into the church, it looked like you were going into a miniature Bass Pro Shop. I mean, there was I'd never seen so many deer racks and heads, and they had it really decorated, ready, nice. But the video showed David hunting and how he goes about being able to hunt, being a paraplegic and everything that's set up. And basically, David explained it like this. He said, if you have breath and a chin, you can hunt. Because he used his chin to move the gun, you know, and he was able to somehow blow or whatever, to fire or whatever. But yeah, if you had breath and you had a chin, you could hunt. I mean, if you've got breath, don't even need a chin, I guess. You can bear some fruit. You need to be fruitful. There's no excuse. If that guy can go out there and hunt with a chin and breath, I mean, God desires fruit of those living in His kingdom. He not only desires it, but He demands it. If you're not fruitful, you perish. There is no room in the kingdom for an unfruitful tree. No room. I mean, what did He say? It's not bearing fruit, cut it down. Get rid of it. All those scriptures that I read to you about, you know, not being fruitful, cut off, burnt, thrown in the fire. Start by being obedient to the Lord. We say we love God, then we need to do what He says. And then the fruit will come. I mean, as when you're in the Word and you're studying the Word and you're being obedient to the Word of God and what God is telling you to do, nothing but that fruit can eventually come out of you. It's when we get sidetracked and when we get off the path and when we, you know, take the other course, the fruit will come, and it will come in abundance as we start yielding our wills to His. You know, none of us know when we're going to take our last breath. I mean, none of us. So make every moment count. Endure to the end. If there's breath in your lungs, there should be fruit in your life. Let's pray. Holy Father, I just come before You right now in the precious name of Your Son. And I'm so thankful, Lord, for Your Word. I'm so thankful, Father, that You are long-suffering. You are merciful. You are kind. You do desire each of us to bear fruit. And You've not put us here on this planet without a helper. You've given us Your Spirit. You've not put us here without instruction. You've given us Your Word. And so there's no excuse, Father. There's no excuse, Father, for us not to be fruitful for Your kingdom. And Father, I would just pray that today, whenever we leave here and we walk out of this place, Lord, that we would have a better understanding, better realization that we don't know the end of our days, and that we should make every moment count, and that it should count for the glory of Your Son, for He alone is worthy. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.